Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to the book of Isaiah. As we continue the Old Testament and overview today, we move from the books of wisdom to the books of prophecy. The books of prophecy in the Old Testament are divided up to the major prophets and the minor prophets. And though this is what I thought as a child, they are not major or minor because of what they say holds any more importance. Or not. They are major because they are longer, and they are minor because they are shorter. And that's the idea. In fact, some of the minor prophets that are shorter pack a little more punch. Small punch in a big punch in a small package. You get the idea. For the major prophets, and they are basically in order in the rest of your scripture here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Lamentations is not necessarily a book of prophecy. It's a book of a prophet, Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's Lamentation. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. The minor prophets then are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The book of Isaiah that we have before us this morning is all about trusting God by hoping for and trusting in Christ, God's Messiah. Now I'm going to use that time tense this morning. Hoping for, trusting in. We live in a time where we trust in Christ, but the original hearers of the book of Isaiah lived in a time where they were hoping for Christ. So I'm going to use that over and over today, and I want you to be sure what I mean by that. The name Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation, or like the song we sing here at our church, the Lord is my salvation. And that is what this book really is about. It's full of world history. In fact, you could give a brief history lesson from the book of Isaiah, which I promise not to do this morning. It is full of statements of judgment. It is full of the foretelling of coming events and an understanding of the need for a Messiah. You would think if this is one of the books of prophecy, and this comes from Isaiah, which is we call a major prophet here, that everything here would be a foretelling of coming events. But half of this book, Isaiah lived through, or he lived during the time when what we read is happening. The other half, he did tell what was going to happen, and he didn't live through that. But we know that he was a sure prophet because what he said was going to happen did come to be, or we are still waiting on some of it. We believe that it will come to be. Isaiah was likely from a leading family in his area because he had access to so many of the Jewish kings in his writings here. From chapter 8, we learn that we believe he is married. We also believe that he was the father of at least two sons. Chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 8, 1 through 3, give you that information on his family background. He began his ministry near the close of the reign of King Uzziah, which we date to be about 758 B.C. So we've moved really far up into the timeline of history here in the Old Testament, and we're getting that much closer to the New Testament and the coming of Christ. Isaiah preached from the turn of the century, or he preached until the turn of the century, when we believe he died at the hand of King Manasseh. The book of Isaiah divides itself into two sections, and I'll divide it into two sections here in your outline for you this morning. Chapters 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 through 66. The first section warns the Jews about the impending Assyrian invasion of Judah. Now that is the physical and spiritual application for them then. For us now, it is simply that of accusation. The second section encourages the captives who are returning from the Babylonian captivity. So exile has happened and here they return. And so we want to talk about hope in the spiritual sense this morning. The main theme of the first section is God's chastening of Judah for their sins. The main theme of the second section is God's consolation of the captives after their suffering. The prophet Isaiah experienced the events of the first 39 chapters, and he prophesied the events of the last section. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dig into the book of Isaiah this morning. All 66 chapters. I tried to split it. I said, I'll do one half one week, one half the next, like I did Genesis. Then I said, oh, I'm just going to do all the major prophets in one Sunday, and we'll get through this in the next 2 weeks, but here we are. We have the book of Isaiah, and I promise not to keep you too long. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us so much by giving us your word, allowing us to have it in all the many forms that we do, to be able to access it readily. Lord, I pray that we would be hungry for it, that we would read it, that we would come to understand what it means. And Lord, I pray that we would use it, that we might grow closer to you. Lord, our prayer this morning through the reading and the preaching of your word is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. Sanctify us, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with the accusation in chapters 1 through 39. Chapters 1 through 12 are sermons against Israel and Judah. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse number 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And he goes on and on and on like this. If you read this week, or you've been working on it the last couple of weeks, you saw how, especially in these first 39 chapters, it is just accusation against accusation against accusation about Israel's sinfulness, about Judah's sinfulness. But what I want to point out to you this morning is not so much the accusation, because we've been seeing this since God began dealing with Adam and then Noah and then Abraham. It seemed that as soon as God chose himself a people, what did those people do? They decided, okay, we feel safe in the covenant we've made with God. Now we're going to go do the sinful things that we want to do. So that is nothing new. Something that is not particularly new, but is really brought out in the book of Isaiah here, is that the miraculous birth of the Messiah is foretold. Turn with me over to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter number 7. So we have all of this accusation about their sinfulness, but it is not given without introducing Messiah. So it's almost as if God is saying here, you've sinned, but I'm going to save you. You are horrible in your relationship with me, but I'm going to be good to you. You are hopeless, but I'm going to give you hope. And that comes to us here through the introduction of a Messiah. Chapter 7, verse number 14. And these verses are going to be very familiar to you from Christmas time. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's right. And we get some information about his deity here. A virgin shall conceive. That'll be a miraculous birth. And his name will be called Emmanuel. His name will be called God with us. Flip over to chapter number 9. On that same topic, chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So see, we see the miraculous birth being foretold here. It says a child is born. This speaks of his humanity. We know that Jesus was 100% man. But then it goes on to say that a son is given. This speaks of Jesus' deity. This, for Israel, this would have been the coming Messiah's humanity, but also his deity. Even early on, they come to understand that not only was he 100% man, but also he would be 100% God, Emmanuel, God with us, God like us, God as a man. How can this be? Well, that's what makes it miraculous. We are told here that the government will be upon his shoulder. He will reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're told what his name will be called. He will be called Wonderful. This speaks of his person and his work. He will be called Counselor. He will have wisdom in government. He will be called Mighty God. He is and will be the omnipotent, supreme ruler. He will be called Everlasting Father. As eternal himself, he is the source of eternal life for all who believe in him. Now, we take these things now and we glory in them, because this is where our salvation lies. We say, yes, this is Jesus who I believe in. This is wonderful to hear about his birth and the things that he is and the things that he would grow to become as a child on earth. But we need to understand this from the point of view of God's people during Isaiah's time. He has begun his sermon saying to them, "You're a very sinful people. I'm upset with you. You need to repent yourself." He goes so far as to say, "You've gone off whoring away from me unto other gods." But he doesn't just leave them hopeless there in this accusation. He says, "I'm going to send you a Messiah. I'm going to send you the Messiah. I'm going to send you God with us, 100% man, 100% God, who will be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. As eternal, he will be the source of life for all who believe on him." Only the one who is eternal could be that source of life. He will be the Prince of Peace. The one who will at last bring peace into this world. So in the midst of these sermons of judgment for the people's sins, there is hope in the telling of a coming Messiah. We find a unique phrase used over and over in chapter 9 and 10 that kind of brings all of this round for us. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. "The Syrians, therefore, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth." That's not good news, is it? That's not good news at all. But notice what is said here. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Look at verse 17. "Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men." That's not good news. "Neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows." That's really not good news. That doesn't sound like God, does it? He's not even going to have mercy on the orphans and widows. For this is the accusation. This is the judgment that would come upon these sinful people. "For everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Go to verse 21, same thing. "Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Chapter 10, verse 4. "Without me, they shall bow down under prisoners. They shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Over and over and over again, that phrase is used as a term of consolation, as a point of comfort. Yes, there is the judgment of God, the judging hand of God is going to be strong because of your sinfulness. And that's right, by the way. God is a just God. He doesn't just sweep our sin under the rug. He is just, so he has to judge our sin. He had to judge their sin. "For all this, his anger is not turned away." God is always going to be angry toward their sin and your sin and future people's sin. But his hand is stretched out still. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not once we got our act together. Not once we started going to church. Not once we were good enough. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "For all this, his anger is not turned away." On the cross, the anger of God, the wrath of God was satisfied as Jesus, as the propitiation, as a substitutionary atonement, died in our place. Then we saw through the resurrection that God's hand was stretched out still. What a wonderful prophecy of that we see here in the book of Isaiah. Do you see what God is saying to his people here? Yes, you were sinful. Yes, you were unholy. And on and on and on we could go with that accusation. And God is not just saying to them, "I can make you holy." He's saying, "I am holy and I am just. Thus, payment will be made for sin." Though God's anger is not turned away at sin, his hand is forever stretched out for his people. How can we confirm this? It's one thing for Isaiah to say, "The Lord told me to tell you this," and for somebody to write it down, and we have it here. How do we confirm this? Messiah. It was said that Messiah would come, and Messiah did come. What a wonderful thing. Not only do we read of hope in his first advent, hope here in his first coming, but also in his second coming. Go to chapter 11, chapter 12. These chapters tell about the second advent. Let's read just in chapter 12 here. Very short chapter. We'll read it all, and you can say we read a whole chapter of the Bible this morning. "And in that day," now we're talking about the second coming here, okay? "They were told of the first coming and the second coming. the first coming has happened. We're still awaiting the second coming. And here we see some things that are told at that time or after that time. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, that doesn't sound like a passage of judgment and accusation, doesn't it? It just sounds great. That sounds wonderful. That sounds like something that I look forward to, and that's the idea. In the midst of all of this accusation, God is not leaving his people hopeless and helpless. He is saying to them, there's a better day coming. Chapters 13 through 24 tell of the judgment on the nations then. So these first 12 chapters deal with God dealing directly with his people. And then we go to just, you know, this nation, that nation, and then in the end he says all of the nations. Let me quickly just outline that for you, and I promise not to spend too much time here. Chapters 13 through 23, we get listed the nations of Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, and even Jerusalem is listed there among the nations. Chapter 24 is where I'd like for us to land. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 24, as we see judgment pronounced upon all the earth. Chapter 24, verse number 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now go all the way to the end of the chapter there, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in the Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. These chapters teach us very much about God. One, to the level of which he is willing to go in his wrath against our sinfulness. But two, the dominance that he has in his sovereignty over creation. All of the nations of the earth, even the sun and the moon, which exist outside of the earth. God is in control of those things, is what Isaiah says to us here. Chapters 25, 26, and 27 are songs. Chapter 25 is Israel's song of praise for God's blessings. Look at chapter 25 with me. Verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Look at the end of the chapter there. Well, just verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Chapter 26 is Judah's song of salvation. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. And then chapter 27 is God's song over the redeemed. Now, I hope you're already a little bit confused as we're going through this. So many of the Old Testament books are narratives. They're stories that kind of have a beginning and an ending and all the middle in between with a climax there in the story. The book of Isaiah and most of the books of the prophecies are not this way. Some of them are. This is all of Isaiah's life compiled into one book, 66 chapters here. He's dealing with different things at different times. There are spans of times that are covered here. And so you find 1 minute is where he is giving a sermon of judgment, and then 1 minute where the people are responding to that, or maybe even here where we read that they are singing songs of praise to God's name. As we move on, chapter 28 through 35, pronounce further judgment, and this time it comes in woes. Now, the word woe in Scripture means troubles or afflictions, great troubles or great afflictions. When you hear the word woe, it is very serious. So we get here another list, and I'm just going to go through this very quickly for you. Chapter 28 is a woe to Ephraim and Israel. Chapter 29 is a woe to Ariel and Jerusalem. Chapter 30 and 31 is a woe to an alliance with Egypt. That seemed to be an issue for God's people a lot, doesn't it? Their dealings with Egypt. Chapter 32 then gives a refreshing break to all of these woes that speaks of the future reign of Christ. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now, if you read through chapter 32, I want you to notice how timely it was in God's dealing with his people. What does the name Isaiah mean? The Lord is my salvation. What is the book of Isaiah about? Trusting God by trusting in hope of the coming Messiah. That's what the book is all about. So here we get a woe pronounced over Israel, Jerusalem, the alliance with Egypt. But then right in the midst of that, we get a break and we are told a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. Where you are now is not good, but where you're going to be soon will be perfect. This is what God is saying to them. Chapter 33 picks the woes back up again. It's a woe to Assyria. Chapter 34 is a woe to all nations. Chapter 35 ends this section of woes, speaking of the glory of the coming kingdom. Chapter 35, verse 4. Let's read this together. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, in the midst of all of these woes, here is hope. Chapters 36 through 39 are what we call the book of Hezekiah. This section is full of history, and it is history that replicates 2 Kings chapter 17 through 20. In fact, if you just want something fun to do this afternoon, go reread chapters 36 through 39, and then go read 2 Kings 17 through 20, and you'll be amazed at how similar they are, just almost word to word. This is good for us to know. How do we determine the canonicity of any portion of Scripture? How did one book of the Bible get in and some other books did not get to get in the canon of Scripture, the completed books of the Word of God? Well, one of the ways that we determine what is Scripture and what is not is if when Scripture proves Scripture or when Scripture interprets Scripture or when Scripture lines up with each other, these things we know would be proof of that. And we have that clearly here in Isaiah. Well, let me end this section by posing the question, what is the accusation that Isaiah brings to God's people? We said that chapters 1 through 39 are an accusation. The accusation, I think, is that they have misplaced trust. They've trusted in other kings. They've trusted in other gods. They've trusted in themselves. They've trusted in their unfaithful leaders. But who should they be trusting? They should be trusting in God alone. Yes, you're going to have relationships with leaders. You're going to have a relationship with yourself. You're going to have relationships with even people who serve other gods and to some extent. You're going to have relationships with other kings, but that is not where your trust should lie. Your trust should lie in God alone. This is their hope. This is our hope. What do you trust for your individual goals? You probably have said, I'm going to do this today. Maybe church was your thing. No matter what else I do today, I'm going to get up and go to church. Well, here you are. Good job. Nicely done. What are you going to do this week? What is your goal for Monday? What is your goal for this week? What is your goal for the rest of the month of June? What are you trying not to do the rest of the month of June? What are you trying to do better the rest of the month of June? So who do you trust for those individual goals? Do you trust yourself? Are you trusting in a leader? Is there someone who's kind of pushing you toward this? I fear we do that. All too often, we all are kind of seeking that hero. We're seeking that human person that we can kind of get behind, that we can trust in. This was the accusation against Israel. You put way too much trust in unfaithful leaders. You put way too much trust in yourselves. What about us as a church? What are we trusting in? Does Harpeth Baptist Church trust only in growth? What if we have years of lean time? Does Harpeth Baptist Church trust only in programs? Is this what our hope is in? Surely all our hope should be in Jesus, not in our programs, whatever those programs may be. God alone is worthy of our trust. All else will fail us in this life. God's people are to trust God by hoping for then and for trusting in now Christ, the Messiah. I hope you saw that in these first 39 chapters. Now, as we conclude the book of Isaiah, we'll go through chapter 40 through chapter 66 and see hope. Chapters 40 through 48 speak of the hope of Israel's coming deliverance. Chapter 40 begins with words of comfort. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Comfort and hope will come through knowledge of God's attributes. Chapter 40, verse 12 teaches us this. And I hope you have grasped this concept in Scripture. We have problems and we want to go to God for help when the help from God is already there. We want individual help from God. We want God to... Somebody told me this week to fax them something. I said, what's a fax? The lady said, sir, do you really need me to explain to you what a fax is? And I said, well, only if you have a time machine. She didn't think that was as funny as I did. I thought that was hilarious. But we want God to email us or text message us or Snapchat us something, you know. But God's already given us the solution to all of our problems. It's Him. So how do we get that solution? Then you say, oh, well, that's fine and dandy until I have cancer. That's fine and dandy until I'm out of money. That's fine and dandy until my marriage is breaking up. Why don't we get that solution? You come to know God's attributes. This is why every single week in the bulletin I list an attribute of God and give you a scripture reference for that attribute of God. And we pray to God in that way. I want you to learn these attributes. This is what happens here in the book of Isaiah. Now, come to know how real this is. How did Isaiah get this word from the Lord that is pinned down for us now? God spoke directly to holy men, and they said and wrote what was given to them, and we come to know it as the Word of God. Is that not the answer to all of our prayers? Yes, it is. And what is the thing in the midst of Israel's hope of coming deliverance that Isaiah begins to point out to them? The attributes of God. This is what comfort and hope is going to come through. Chapter 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Answer that question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? God. So here's who he's talking about, the attributes of God. And just think about how this is speaking of the sovereignty of God here. The oceans. I'm not talking about just as much as me and you could fit in our hand. Give me a quarter of a cup here. No, he's talking about the very oceans. All the water upon the earth. Who has measured those in the hollows of his hands? And meted out heaven with the span. So God just took the span of maybe his arm here or just what he could whoosh across with his hand there. And this was heaven. What we look up and see is our atmosphere. This is how God sees it. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Every grain of dust, every grain of sand, every grain of dust on your TV stand. That rhymed and the poet didn't know it. And weighed the mountains in scales. Consider this. I mean, we've just got bluffs around here, and we couldn't weigh those. And then you have the mountain ranges, and then you have the highest mountains in all of the earth. And the Bible speaks of God and just how almighty He is, and that He has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Look at verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Look at all of the attributes of God that he lists there. He's everlasting, right? He's the Lord. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God is all-knowing. He giveth power to the faint. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How many of you have that verse as a motivational poster in your house somewhere? It's a good verse, isn't it? Problem with that verse, with us using it for motivation in the midst of our problems, is that we didn't read the rest of the verses that led to that verse. Do you see the difference in that verse now that I just walked you up to it? It talked about God's sovereignty, God is creator, God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is able to share His attributes with us in the midst of our problems. So those of us who will wait upon the Lord, knowing these attributes, those are the ones that will soar like eagles. The rest of you are just going to have to soar like buzzards. And I think that's what most of Christianity is doing. We don't want to read all of Isaiah 40. You certainly don't want to read all of Isaiah. Just give me the verse that's going to help me today, preacher. Just give me the verse that's going to help me today, devotion. Just give me the verse that's going to help me today, Sunday school lesson. I just want you to tell me that they that wait upon the Lord are going to soar like eagles, that are going to have renewed strength, because I feel weak. Well, it's more than just you feeling weak and God sort of supernaturally imparting some strength to you. Not to say that He can't do that, but to say that He already has imparted that to you in Himself. What is the help when the doctor says cancer? What is the help when the money runs out? What is the help when your relationships break down? What is the help when you are spiritually dry or in a wintertime? The help is God Himself. The accusation against God's people here in the book of Isaiah is that they trusted everything but God. And they were to trust only in God. This was their hope. Chapters 49 through 57 go on to tell of the coming Messiah and His rejection by Israel. I want us to focus only on chapter 53 this morning. My favorite chapter in the entire book of Isaiah and one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Here we find Messiah as a sin-bearing sacrifice. Now, I'm saying Messiah because that's the Old Testament title, but when I say Messiah, I want you to know that's Jesus. I hope you understand that's Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. It's one thing for Israel to reject a leader. It's one thing for any sinful people at any time in history to reject a Savior. That's what sinful people do. But how could mankind ever reject a sin-bearing sacrifice? I want you to notice the lengths of this described here for God's people in Isaiah 53. Verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, that hadn't happened yet, had it? I mean, when Isaiah spoke this to the people, when the people heard these words, it hadn't happened yet. But you think of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and you can go to begin to see through the life of Christ and through his death how the very people that Isaiah is speaking this to, this was exactly what would be said. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Think of him carrying his cross. Think of him bearing the pain of hanging on the cross. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. How in the world? But that's exactly what went on to happen, wasn't it? There Jesus hung on the cross and they said, if... That great big word of accusation. If you are truly God, come down off of that cross. You're nothing more than a blasphemer, they said. That's why you're on the cross. So they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. What is Isaiah teaching him? Jesus would be a sinless sacrifice. He wasn't wounded for his own transgressions. He would live a sinless life. It was because of our sins that he went to the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This idea that you can work for your salvation, this idea that you can self-abuse, the certain sects of Christianity practice this idea of sort of whipping themselves. You know, you see that in movies, these people that want to lash their own selves in the back for their sinfulness at the end of their day. That is a slap in Jesus' face. It's with his stripes that we are healed. Your stripes do nothing more than mar the body. Your stripes do nothing more than say, I think I need to add something to the grace and mercy and forgiveness that you gave me on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. What verse does that sound like? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that not the accusation that Isaiah used his entire life in ministry to bring to these people? You're trusting in yourselves. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because we've trusted in ourselves, Jesus is going to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement, and then we can trust in him and not in ourselves. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The rich man Joseph of Arimathea came and got his body, didn't he? With the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Does that make you guys sad? It pleased God to bruise Jesus. That's not fair, is it? But here we stand as beneficiaries of that. On the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. All I can think about as I read this is the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. This is who is saying this to Israel at this time. Isaiah, the Lord, Jehovah is my salvation, is saying to them that the Messiah would be their salvation. And here we stand, and the Messiah, Jesus, is our salvation. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But still, after all of this, Israel rejected him. Judah rejected him. Chapters 58 through 66 are all about Israel's sin and repentance and restoration, and we know that old song and dance. We sin, we feel guilty or far from God, so we're going to repent, and then we're going to be restored. And as soon as we're restored, we get content, and then we sin again. That is the cycle for Israel all throughout the Old Testament. These chapters give a final outcome for the faithful and for those who forsake truth. Chapter 58 tells of the delights of those who know God. Chapters 59 through 62 are about the iniquities of Israel, the day of vengeance, and the ministry of the Messiah. Let me just give you chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. The ministry of the Messiah. This is scripture that was used in the New Testament by Jesus himself. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This is the ministry of the Messiah as foretold by Isaiah. Chapter 63 through 65 give the prayer of the remnant of God, and then God's answer to that remnant's prayer. And then chapter number 66 gives the conclusion here of the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 1. Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Isn't that wonderful? Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Where does God sit? He sits up in the heavens. Where does he rest his feet? Right out here upon the earth. Were you wondering what that smell was? No, I'm just kidding. This is how mighty our God is. This is how almighty our God is. The earth is his footstool. So then the question is posed, where is the house that you build unto me? Do you see what is being said there? If the heaven is his throne, what in the world house could we build for him upon the face of the earth? If the earth is his footstool, what good would an earthly dwelling do for him? Not at all. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. You know how that goes. It's like when your children bring you something that they bought with your money as a birthday or a Christmas present. I got you something good. Use my debit card to get it with. Thanks. This is what God is saying to him. You say, you build a house for me, but the heaven is my throne. I've created all the things that you put together and said, here, this is for you. Mine to start with, God says. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do you see how to live? God said, I am almighty and you are not. I am creator, you are not. I am holy, you are not. I am righteous, you are not. Well, Lord, I don't know what to do then. How can I have a relationship with you? You're so grand and I'm so nothing. God said, that's exactly right. This is the one who I will look to. The one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. The one who trembles at my word. What a wonderful thing. Verse 23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. He ends there with something that is still yet to be. The accusation in the book of Isaiah against God's people was misplaced trust. The solution was full trust in God. Trusting His coming judgment, trusting His deliverance and salvation, hope in the Messiah that He would send. Thankfully, we now live in a time since Messiah has come. God loves those who puts their trust in Him. We hope in Him. We are guided by Him. This is who God loves. So what are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? How are you trying to satisfy the longings of your soul this morning? The message of Isaiah is clear. Trust God by hoping for and trusting in Christ, God's Messiah. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word this morning, considering the book of Isaiah. Lord, we rushed through it, but all in all, we see the overarching theme, and that is one of Messiah. Lord, we thank you that we live in a day of grace since the Messiah has come, but we thank you for the knowledge that we have of Israel and expectation of the Messiah. God, I pray that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would trust fully in you and in Jesus who died for our sins. Lord, I pray you would help us today during this time of responding to the Word of God, that we would evaluate our trust and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ms. Wiggins plays for us. Let's take a moment and respond to the Word of God before us. If your hope is not in Jesus this morning, why don't you place it there? The gift of God is freely given to all who would believe. Don't turn Him away. If your trust is in anything else, or if you've never placed your trust, maybe you're a young person here, you never placed your trust, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Put all your hope and trust in Him, and He will never let you down. Those of you who've been saved for a long, long time, it's easy to grow content and begin trusting in yourself, even in a spiritual way, trusting in what you know about the Word, trusting in how you know how to pray. Don't ever forget that nothing we can do is enough, that we must fully trust in Him all the time. Let's all respond as Ms. Wiggins plays.